Let's turn in our Bibles back to the book of Genesis, the third chapter. As we continue our study through the book of Genesis, we'll be focusing this morning on verses 8 to 15, but we'll read verses 1 to 15 to get the whole sense of the passage. Let's pray before we read. Lord, as we come to hear and to sit under your word this morning, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and a will to obey what we see here. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us in this book the path of salvation and the promise of our Savior. We pray that you would bless me as I preach, that it might be faithful and helpful, and that you would cause us to be changed as we hear together the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This is the word of God. It's a really cheesy thing to say, but what does Christmas mean to you? What does Christmas promise to you as you perhaps celebrate Christmas this week, as you look forward to it? Maybe Christmas means different things to you in different parts of your life. Maybe as a child, Christmas means something vastly different than when you're a mother making Christmas dinner. What does Christmas mean to you? Have you ever had a bad Christmas? Now, some of you look forward to Christmas greatly. There's always a few that don't look forward to it at all. Maybe there's family members that you have to spend time with but would rather not. Maybe there's bad memories. This time of year, we often look back, or we often look forward, rather, and see what are we excited about this week. And we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, but we remember this morning that whether Christmas is your most favorite time of the year or your least favorite time, the promise of the incarnation of Jesus Christ was not given just to make you happy. That Jesus didn't come just to start a holiday where we would have a nice dinner and give presents. The promise of the incarnation was given to answer the horror of humanity's fall from the presence of God. The first promise of the incarnation came on the worst day in human history. I have no way of theologically proving this, but I'm sure it was a Monday when they fell from grace. But Adam and Eve fell, and it was on that day when they fell that God gave them the promise of the incarnation. Let me just take a moment and say to you kids, I'm going to use the word this morning that you might not know, and it's the word incarnation. And then I want to teach you what it is so I can use the word in the sermon and have you follow along with me. The word incarnation means in the flesh, and it really talks about when God became man in Jesus Christ. So when I talk about the incarnation, I'm talking about Jesus being born to Mary, where God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. right? So I just want to make sure we're all together on that. As we think about this passage, we're reminded of how many people have put enormous emphasis on Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Derek Thomas said, with the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse in the Bible is more crucial and definitive than Genesis 3:15. That's a strong statement. Another author said it this way, the whole of Scripture is not packed into every Scripture, but we may allowably expect every Scripture to prepare and make room for the whole. This is what happens in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, this author says, is making room and preparing for the rest of the story of Scripture. And that's a great and accurate statement. And so we want to understand what it is that God is promising and why it's significant for our lives and not just Adam and Eve. And the order of the story itself is important. As we remind ourselves today what happened on that horrible day so many years ago, we remember that God himself is leading Adam and Eve through a process. When God comes to the garden after their first sin, it says he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We understand, right, that God already knows what has happened. But he is going to lead Adam and Eve through the process of feeling their condition, of feeling the weight of what has just happened so that they would receive the promise of the Savior by faith. And so the first thing God does as he comes to Adam and Eve is lead them to feel the devastating effects of their sin. And that's where we need to begin, as uncomfortable as it is. He comes to them, look back with me to verse 4, where the serpent questioned God's statement. He says to the woman, you will not surely die when you sin. God had said to Adam and Eve previously in Genesis, when you eat or if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. So as we think about the condition that comes because of sin, we should ask the question, did they die? As soon as they ate the fruit, it doesn't, at first glance, doesn't seem like they did die. But the scripture tells us they really did. They began, first of all, they began the process of physical death. At the point of exiting from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve began the process of dying that they wouldn't have had otherwise. But they also enter into what we would call spiritual death. And that's far more significant than physical death. And so, yes, they died that day by being cast out from the presence of God, which is death itself. And so what are the pieces of this death? What is the condition into which Adam and Eve fell as they committed their first sin? Well, the first part of their condition is fear. Look at verse 10. God asks the man and says, where are you? And he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam's first experience of the consequence of sin is the experience of fear. And the Lord God is walking in the cool of the garden. And it tells us previously that Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God in that same garden. And what should have been their greatest joy is now turned into their greatest fear. I remember when I was a kid, and usually one of the best things that happened every day was when my dad came home from work. And three boys would run up to dad and gang up on him and tackle him and hug him. And it was always great when dad came home. It was always one of the best things that happened, except for the times when I really messed up. So I sinned so badly that my mom said, I'm not going to deal with you. We're going to wait until your father gets home. And at that point, this great event of my father getting home, this great joy of his return, turned into my great fear. And I didn't want him to get home. And if he got caught up at work, that was just fine with me. And it's a tiny little silly example of something horrible that happened to Adam and Eve. That what should have been their greatest joy, the Father God walking with them in the garden, becomes their greatest fear. And this is the first thing that sin brings to us, is the fear of God. Not in a righteous way, but the fear of judgment and the fear of God's presence itself. Along with that, the second part of their condition is the condition of separation. This is the first time in human history now. We don't know how long they existed in the garden before they ate the fruit. This is the first time where they are now separated or beginning the process of separation from God. What should have never happened is happening. What God has joined together, we say at weddings, let no man tear apart. Well, what did God join together? Not just Adam and Eve, but Adam and Eve to himself. God joined humanity to himself, and now sin is beginning to pull that apart. Then the separation happens in two ways. God himself is holy. Because of his holiness, he can't be near sin without judging it and punishing it. And man, or Adam and Eve, also, they don't want to be around God anymore. And some of you kids, have you ever played with magnets? Those really strong little magnets. They're super fun to play with. So they you just get them near to each other and they slam right together as soon as you get them close. But what happens if you turn them around? If you turn them around, you can't get those magnets get anywhere near each other. And just a minute ago, what was so attracted to each other, you couldn't even keep them apart. Now you can't get them together at all. And that's what sin does to us. What should have been pushed together and clamped together for all of eternity, us and God, by one act, turn the magnet around. And both magnets now push against each other, God's holiness and justice and our fear and hatred of the righteousness of God, which illuminates our own sin. And so separation and fear come because of sin. And finally, shame. Shame is what came because of sin. Verse 10 again, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. They were always naked, but there was no shame in it. But as soon as they sinned, they looked down and their nakedness somehow became connected to their sin and their shame. And they felt the need to cover up and they began to cover up. And we've been covering up ever since. We wear clothes because we're ashamed of nakedness as a result of the fall. This shame is an unwashable stain that Adam and Eve looked down. And even though they put on clothes for the first time, they still didn't feel okay coming into the presence of God. It's not like their leaves and loincloths said, okay, now we're good. Now we can go talk to God. They put on these clothes, but it didn't work, did it? Because their shame was far deeper than simply being naked. Their shame was an unwashable stain. No matter what we do, we cannot undo what we've done. And that's true for you. No matter what you do from this point forward in your life, you cannot undo what you have done against God. The sins you have committed, whether in your mind or your mouth, your heart or your actions, you cannot fix them. You cannot undo them. And that is your shame. That is what shame means. It's this unwashable stain that we cannot get rid of no matter how hard we try. All of us are just like Adam and Eve. We've all put on loincloths and tried to cover up with a sense of righteousness or looking good to other people or even trying to look good to God. But you know that it doesn't work. We can put ourselves in Adam and Eve's shoes and know that we as hard as we try to look righteous, we can't come into the presence of God. And so the incarnation of Christ, Christmas itself, means little to nothing if you do not understand and have not felt how deep your need is. If you have not felt the depth of your sinful condition, the promise of Christ is just going to be a cute story for you. If you do not understand that you have shame, if you have not felt the fear that comes because of sin, if you do not know and believe that you are separated from God because of your sin, then the promise of Christ won't mean anything to you, really. But if you do understand that, if you do feel the shame and the fear and the separation that comes because we are sinners in the presence of a holy God, then the promise of the incarnation means everything. And so we'll consider together what that promise means. The incarnation is the promise of God to meet the deepest needs of our condition. First of all, the incarnation is the promise of action. It's the promise of action. And here's what I mean by this. Notice the contrast between what Adam did and what God did. Upon the event of this horrible sin, of the only sin they could have committed, because there was only one rule, upon the event of this horrible sin, what did Adam do? What did Eve do? They ran and hid. That is the only answer they had. They knew they were in trouble. I wonder, and I hope it's not the case, but I wonder if you've ever gotten to the point in life where the only solution you had to your troubles was running and hiding. Some of you may have done that literally, but you can imagine if you ever get to the point where the only thing you can think to do is, we better run. We better hide. Then you have no hope, do you? There's no solution there. But in contrast to Adam and Eve running and hiding, God walks into the garden. Instead of turning his back and walking the other way, God enters into the garden. And his very presence
in the garden is grace itself. That God did not abandon humanity to this battle with the serpent, but he began to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. God takes the first step toward us. The incarnation of Jesus Christ was not worked out in a meeting between us and God. It's not like God went to the good idea box on the wall in heaven and said, "What should we do today?" And he pulls out good ideas that we've submitted. "Oh, I should send my son to die for the people. Well, I'll do that." It's not our idea at all. We never would have dreamed this up. God himself is the worker and the actor and the author of our salvation. The incarnation belongs solely to the plan and the grace of God. Were it not for God's willingness and grace to enter that garden in the first place, we would have no hope at all. So God comes. What does he do when he comes? He begins to question Adam. And again, we remind ourselves that God knows everything. And his questions are not at all designed to give him information. That's why we ask questions. We ask questions so that I can learn something about you. But that's not why God's asking this question. He knows it all. He's asking this question as a teacher. He wants Adam to have to answer. He wants to force Adam to the point of confession. And while it seems harsh for God to ask Adam what he already knows, it isn't harsh. Bringing light to sin, shining the light of heaven upon sin isn't fun, but it is a step in the goodness of God. And by forcing Adam to say what he did, it's like a surgeon getting ready to repair a wound. If you ever get a really bad wound and you go to the hospital, they can't just stitch it up. They can't just fix it. But the first thing you have to do to a really bad wound is you have to clean it out. You have to clean it out. And that's what God is doing here. His questions are sort of cleaning out the wound so that Adam and Eve can really be healed. And he's forcing that confession out of Adam. "I was afraid. I did sin." He forces the confession out of Eve's mouth. "I did give in to the serpent's lies." So this is what God does. He comes to us while we are running away from him. Many people have this idea of salvation where it's us and God kind of moving closer and closer together. That is not the biblical view of salvation. The biblical view of salvation is that we're here and we're running. And God is just faster than us. Amen. God is just faster and he catches up with us. If it was up to us, we'd still be running. We'd still be hiding. But God comes into the garden. And Christmas, the incarnation, has this implicit promise in it. When we run, God moves. God is the author of salvation, and we can't take any credit for it. I think it's important this time of year to remember that, especially because for some of you, Christmas is so full of activity. Christmas means what you have to do. You're buying presents, or you're wrapping presents, or you're making like 3 dozen meals and 50 dozen cookies. It's a super busy time of life for some of you. But you need to remember that the whole point of this is what God did. If it was up to us, we would be running away. God entered the garden. God made the promise of Jesus Christ. Only God can deal with our problems, because all we would do is run and hide. So the promise of the incarnation is first the promise of action. Second, it's the promise of victory. As God comes to Adam and Eve, who is the first person that he really deals with? He questions Adam, he questions Eve, and then he turns to the serpent, who's been silent this whole time, by the way, because he's not allowed to talk unless God lets him. He turns to the serpent and begins to deal with him. Well, why does he do that? He does it not for the sake of the serpent. You understand, right, that as God pronounces judgment against the serpent, it's done for the sake of Adam and Eve. So they would hear and have confidence that God is going to deal with the enemy to whom we have just lost. And so the promise here of the incarnation is the promise of victory. We also note that God deals differently with Satan than he does with Adam and Eve. It sounds sort of similar. He says he pronounces judgment against Satan, and he says really bad things to Adam and Eve too, all the punishments they're going to get. But they're two different things, because God gives to Adam and Eve a promise of salvation. He disciplines them. He casts them out of his presence. But for Satan, there is no grace. There's only judgment. There's no hope of salvation for Satan or the angels who work for him. There's only the hope of salvation for humanity. And that should give us comfort that God is on the side of humanity in this fight. We have just lost, as it were, to Satan through Adam and Eve. But God is on our side and not on Satan's side. And so he comes now, and in the presence of Adam and Eve, and for their benefit, he pronounces against Satan a curse. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. Above all the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There's a mystery wrapped up in this, of course, because Satan came in the form of a serpent. We don't know if it was a real serpent that sort of Satan inhabited, or if it just looked like one. There's all sorts of mysteries here that aren't really answered. But God first deals with the serpent. The image of Satan is first judged, and then Satan himself is judged in verse 15. I will put the enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God pronounces the curse against the image of Satan, and then he sets up the conflict, and he allows it to continue. I'm going to allow this battle to continue. I'm going to allow you to go to war against the offspring of Adam and Eve. But in the end, they are going to win. Satan is granted some power, but his ultimate defeat is promised. And so in the presence of Adam and Eve, and for their benefit, God pronounces victory over Satan. And that is only answered for us in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The whole point of the garden and of Adam and Eve falling is that we, all of us in Adam and Eve, have failed. The whole point of the Old Testament, all these stories we read again and again and again, God's people who are supposed to know better fall to the lies of Satan. And we ourselves know that story in our own lives. We have fallen, each of us, again and again to the lies of Satan. We don't need, as we said last week, we don't need new information. We need a Savior. We need victory over an enemy that we cannot defeat. And that is what the incarnation promises to us. This promise of the incarnation is not a general promise. It's not like God said to Satan, at some point in the future, you're going down. It's a very specific promise through a very specific means. And so thirdly, the promise of the incarnation is the promise of a Savior. It's the promise of a Savior. A lot of times we talk about the gospel as a set of ideas or something you need to believe. But ultimately we see in Genesis 3 and throughout the Bible that the gospel of God is a person. The gospel of God is a person in Jesus Christ. God promises in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. When it says the seed of the woman, maybe we've heard this chapter so many times that doesn't strike us as odd, but it should. If we read the whole Bible and you look out for the word seed, the seed is always the man's seed. That's a biological reality, and it's also a biblical reality. Whenever the Bible talks about somebody's seed, it's the man who has the seed. But here it's talking about the woman. It's the woman's seed. It's the woman's offspring. That's different than it normally is. Why is that? Well, this is a very hidden but also clear implication that Jesus is going to come through the line of Eve. It's a hidden prophecy that Jesus would be born to a virgin, would be born without an earthly father. And so Jesus' promise here is even hidden, but to some extent clear that he would come and be born to the line of Eve, would be born to Mary without an earthly father. Eve, for her own sake, believed what was promised to her. She believed that God was going to give her grace, not in any general sense, but in the form of a Savior. If you glance ahead to chapter 4, verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. When Eve gave birth to that child, she was wrong, by the way, but she believed that this child was going to be her Savior. She believed that Cain was the answer to Genesis 3:15. She was wrong, but it tells you what she expected. She didn't expect grace in any sort of general, vague sense. She expected God to send a person. And that's what we expect as well. The promise of the incarnation is not just that God will help in some vague, general sense, but that God would send a person. This is why throughout the Bible there are so many genealogies. We've been struggling to read the genealogies in 1 Chronicles in morning worship recently. Why are they all there? Why do two of the Gospels begin with long genealogies of where Jesus came from? Because he was expected to come from the line of Eve. Especially in the Gospels, this expectation that there is a person who is going to save us is so important. So many times people view Christianity as a set of ideas, or even worse, a set of rules, where really in the end what it means is that we have a person. And when you come to the end of trying to save yourself, you don't cling to a set of ideas, you cling to a person. And the person you have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the answer for our deepest needs and the sin that plagues us. There's one more promise implicit in this, and that's the promise of how Jesus is going to save us. The promise of the incarnation, finally, is the promise of the gospel itself. Not only would there be a very specific person who would come and bring salvation for Adam and Eve, there was a very specific event that would happen that would produce the salvation promised. God didn't just say, I'm going to bring somebody very specific. He told us how it's going to happen. In verse 15, He says, He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise His heel. And we take this idea, and we read it through the rest of Scripture, and we arrive at the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ where Satan is allowed the power to bruise the heel of the living God. He is allowed to put his hands against Jesus just this once, and he's allowed to kill him. And what seemed for a little while, a couple days, to be victory for Satan, turned out to be his ultimate defeat. At the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus won. Jesus defeated your separation from God. Jesus defeated the fear of hell. Jesus defeated your shame. You could never do that. But Jesus did it at the cross by taking to himself the wrath of God. Satan thought that he was killing Jesus, but in the end it was the Father himself pouring his wrath out that you deserve. And Jesus took it, and by taking it, he became what the Bible calls a propitiation, or a sponge, a wrath sponge. And Jesus, as the sponge of hell, took hell to himself for you. And in that instant, he won. He won. And it's done. And that's what God promises, not just a person very specifically, but an event. And the promise of the incarnation is not just that there's a cute baby who came in a cute way and lays in a cute manger and so we can have a cute nativity scene. It's that a king has been born who is alone equipped to deal with your enemy and to deal with death and to deal with fear. It's the birth of your king. It's the birth of your Savior. And he came to die. He came prepared to die. Jesus, as he lived in this world before his death, lived perfectly, preparing himself in all manner of righteousness to be the one sacrifice that was needed for you. And so Jesus, it says, was bruised. When Jesus died, it proves that God's grace is a costly grace. God's grace cost him much. He paid the only price of which there is nothing greater. But that cross that was seemingly the victory of the serpent and the victory of death became the ultimate victory of grace. And 3 days later, when Jesus took breath into his lungs, the head of the serpent was crushed. It was crushed. He has been thrown out of heaven. He is no longer allowed in the gates of heaven as he was in the days of Job, as he was even in the days of the crucifixion. He's been bound. He's still alive. He's still powerful, but he is crushed. All because of what Jesus has done. Whether Christmas is a big deal for you or not, whether you're excited about it, or really not looking forward to it at all, the incarnation of Jesus Christ should be for you a big deal. Whether you like this week or not doesn't really matter. But whether you believe in the coming Savior who came to save us does matter. Your condition apart from Jesus Christ is that you will die and you will be separated from God forever and you will carry your shame and your fear forever. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has come near to you. He has given you a victory that you could never achieve. He's brought to you a Savior in Jesus Christ and an event in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that answers everything. These promises of the incarnation stand now, today. They were made to Adam and Eve, but they are yours today. And they are even more sure and more clear this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. So trust Jesus Christ today. Repent of your sin. Confess that you are a helpless sinner before a holy God. And cry out to him, save me because I cannot save myself. Defeat my enemy because I cannot defeat him. Send me a savior because I need more than nice words. I need more than nice ideas. I need more than presents and nice meals. I need a king to whom I can cling for the rest of my life. Fix all of my problems so that I can live with you forever. This is what the incarnation promises. So what do you do today? You cling to Jesus Christ. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Let's stand and pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we bow our hearts before you to worship you in thankfulness that you would come as the answer to this ancient promise, that you would come knowing what it would cost, knowing the miseries of this life, the battle with Satan in the desert, the wrath of our Father poured out on you on the cross. Lord, knowing all that, you came to be our King. And so we praise you for saving us. We praise you for winning the battle we could not win, for erasing our shame, replacing our terror with love of God, and bringing us close to God. So Lord, as we think about the incarnation this week, hopefully every week, how we pray that you would help us to trust in Jesus Christ. We promise to stop saving ourselves, and we trust in you to save us. And we do it in the name of Jesus and by the power of his Spirit. Amen. Well, in Thanksgiving, let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 45, selection B.